Welcome to Faith Community Church today. I'm here to give you an announcement about the pictures that I am trying to collect. What we want to do is get pictures from what you've been doing over the last year and put a whole montage together to insert in the middle of a sermon coming up. And those pictures can be of you, of family, of your pets, of anything exciting that's happened. If you've gone for a hike and you have beautiful pictures from somewhere you went, those could go in there. So anything you have, we really want to see your bad haircuts during the year or anything else about yourself. And while we're here filming this, I thought it would be fun to show you what's going on in the church during our sermons with Pastor Andrew on Saturdays. So here is everyone. Everyone, please say hi.
Hi.
Hello.
Hi.
All right. Good morning and welcome once again. One other announcement I have for you is just to remind you that next week is Communion Sunday. And so if you'd like to get your hearts ready for that and gather the elements and get those ready for that, next week is Communion Sunday. At this time, would you please bow your heads and pray with me? Jesus, we thank you for being here with us today. I pray, Lord, that you'd open up our hearts and our minds. I pray that you would help us to hear your voice and to know you better. God, continue moving and working in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today we're going back into our series called Genuine, talking about what it means to be a genuine disciple or follower of Jesus. Remember, we're going through the book of Mark, and we learned a few weeks ago that this book was most likely written by a guy by the name of John Mark, who was a scribe or interpreter for Peter. One of the second century historians called it Peter's memoirs, and so in some ways this might be Peter's eyewitness account of what he saw. And a couple weeks ago, we talked about the fact that Jesus had done all of these healing miracles. And in these healing miracles, we saw that he has all of the authority of God. And in the last healing miracle he performed, he said, "So that you know that I even have the authority to forgive sins." And he then healed the paralytic. And we learned from that that Jesus is God. He is God's son. He has the authority of God. But even though he was doing so many miracles of healing, his main agenda wasn't just to heal people of their sicknesses. His main agenda is to bring them to a place of salvation. And in doing that, he is 100% committed to God's way of doing things. And we talked about the fact that we need to also be 100% committed to doing God's will and serving him. Today we're going to go into the next section. And it's going to be rather a long section. I'm actually going to go from the beginning of chapter 2 all the way to the end of chapter 3. And in this section, there are going to be 7 stories. And I know that sounds like a lot, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through 6 of these stories very quickly and just kind of quickly summarize them. And then I'm going to slow down and focus on the 7th one. And what I want you to see is that when Mark writes this book or this letter, he's stringing these stories together and he puts them in this particular order to show us some things, to prove these points to us. And in those days when people wrote biographies about somebody, they didn't feel constrained to put everything in chronological order. Instead, they would rearrange it and mix it up to show you the essence of the person they're writing about. And so Mark chooses his different stories and themes to really highlight who Jesus really is and what Jesus' life message to us is. And so I want you to be asking yourself the question as we go through these stories very quickly, what is Mark saying to us? What is his point here? Now, before we get into those stories, though, I want to give you a little bit of background because what you're going to see here is that Mark is developing the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. And so very quickly, as a review for you, Pharisees, we all know, were this group of religious leaders, these kind of elite religious guys in Israel and Judaism. And they believed that God would deliver Israel and kind of restore Israel to its former glory during the time of David and Solomon if the people of Israel were to follow God's law more correctly. If they were holy enough or righteous enough, then God would send his Messiah or bring Israel into this messianic age of restoring the might and the glory of Israel. So because of this belief, they went about being very strict and zealous for following the law. And so much so that they created their own subset of rules and laws. And these became known as the traditions of the elders that were kind of handed down from rabbi to rabbi and from the elders. And then it eventually got compiled into a book called the Mishnah. And it just had all of these sub-rules and sub-laws. And the Pharisees believed that these sub-rules were just as sacred as the Torah itself, just as important to follow as the Old Testament law itself. Now, some of the rules that we're going to see in our passage today, one of them has to do with fellowship. And with regards to fellowship, the Pharisees believed that if you were hanging out or eating with someone who was defiled or unclean, a sinner, then that defiled you as well, and you were no longer worthy to worship God. And so they were very careful with who they hung out with. The other thing they believed is when you ate with somebody, when you were eating, you would have to tithe even the things that you were eating. And so if you grabbed some basil from your little herb garden and were going to add it to your cooking, they would cut up 10% of it and set it aside for the Lord, and that was God's portion. But if you were eating with somebody else and they had cooked for you and you accidentally ate that portion that was the Lord's, then you were guilty of a sin. So they had a very small bubble of people they were hanging out with and being very careful to only associate with these people that were just as strict as them so that they wouldn't defile the rules or the law. Another law that they followed or believed was this law of the Sabbath. Now, in the Old Testament, God established the Sabbath as a day of rest to give us rest from our work and to protect us from having work become an idol for us. It was also a day to focus on God and refresh yourself in the Lord. But when the Pharisees approached this law, they added a whole bunch of extra stringent commands and rules detailing what work really is. And so in the Mishnah, there are 39 different categories of work that they say are forbidden. And so one of those is saying that you can't walk more than a mile on the Sabbath. Right? You can go to the synagogue if it's within a mile of your house. You can kind of go about your daily things in the house, but you may not walk any more than a mile. So hikes and going out to get exercise, forbidden on the Sabbath for these guys. Another rule that they had about the Sabbath is they said you couldn't thresh or reap or pick grain or fruit of any kind because that was considered work. And so you had to prepare all of the food ahead of time, adding more work on your Fridays, basically. They said unless it was life-threatening, you weren't allowed to perform any kind of healing or attending to the sick. Right? If somebody had a fever or sickness on the Sabbath, you weren't allowed to take care of them. You weren't allowed to bandage somebody's wound unless it was life-threatening. And that was kind of how strict they were with these commands with regards to the Sabbath. And we're going to see these take part in our stories today. So that's a little bit of background for you. And one more thing I wanted to add to that. We're going to see another group today called the religious leaders, or some translations call them scribes. And these were a subset of the Pharisees. They basically worked for the Pharisees or were part of the Pharisees. They were legal experts, religious experts. They would also kind of act as assistants for the Pharisees. We're going to see them also today interacting with Jesus and having these conflicts with Jesus. So with that said, let's get into our conflict stories. These are the conflicts Jesus is having with these individuals, and Mark is showing us how these conflicts are getting more and more intense. So story number one, Mark 2, 1 through 12. This is actually the story we looked at last week with the healing of the paralytic. And I just wanted to review this real quick to mention the fact that here we see these religious leaders begin to question Jesus when he tells the man, "Your sins are forgiven." And they accuse Jesus of blasphemy. And they're doing this only in their heads, but Jesus knows what they're thinking. And when Jesus hears this or knows their thoughts, he says, "So that you may know the Son of Man does have authority to forgive sins." And then he heals the guy. Story conflict number two. In Mark chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, Jesus is walking by a tax collector's booth. And as he walks by this tax collector's booth, remember, tax collectors in those days were considered traitors to the people of Israel. They were working for the Romans, and oftentimes they would overcharge the people of Israel, and they were very greedy and would take more money than they should, and then they were getting rich and seeing the rest of their brothers and sisters in Israel becoming more and more poor. So they're very despised by their own people. But when Jesus walks by, he sees this guy, Levi, we also know him as Matthew, and he says, "Come, follow me." And Levi, or Matthew, gets up and immediately starts following Jesus. A little bit later, he invites Jesus to his house and hosts a party for Jesus. And along with Levi, there's all kinds of other tax collectors, and Mark says other sinners as well. And he mentions this combination of words, tax collectors and sinners, three times, just to highlight for us that these people are a very unsavory lot, not the kind of people you and I would probably hang out with, right? These are greedy people. They're liars. They're cheats. They're scammers. We later see that Jesus is also hanging out with prostitutes and strippers and drug dealers and all of these people that you and I would think, this is not the kind of crowd we should be hanging out with. And yet that's who's in this party, in this household. And the Pharisees happen to walk by, and maybe they're even spying on Jesus already at this point and feeling like they have to monitor him. But when they walk by, they see this, and they call Jesus out and say, "How dare you eat with these kinds of people? These people are defiled. They're unclean. And by extension, that makes you unclean." And they start accusing him of this. And when Jesus hears this, he turns to them and he says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." One of the versions I was reading this week put it this way. It said, "I've not come to call those who think they're righteous, but those who know they're sinners." By this, Jesus is saying, "I'm here to save people from their sins. But you're so self-righteous, you don't even realize you need my forgiveness." So that's conflict story number two. Third story from Mark chapter 2, verse 18 through 22. One day, Jesus is hanging out with the disciples, and the Pharisees have noticed that John the Baptist and his pupils, his followers, they fast regularly. And in those days, the Pharisees themselves would fast 2 days a week. Usually on Mondays and Thursdays were their days for fasting. But they noticed that Jesus and his disciples aren't fasting. And so they question and challenge Jesus and go, "How come you're not fasting?" And their point here is that, obviously, Jesus, you're not as pious as we are, and you ought to be a better leader if you and your disciples aren't doing this. But Jesus answers them and says, "It's not fitting for people to fast during a wedding reception." Right? If the bridegroom is hosting a party for his wedding and you're invited, why would you fast during that time? That would be totally rude to show up at the party and not eat. And Jesus here is comparing himself to the bridegroom and the church as his bride. And he's saying it's rude not to enjoy the time they have here with me. He then goes on and uses a couple analogies comparing this to an old cloth and a new cloth and an old wineskin and a new wineskin. And Jesus is basically saying that the reason you don't understand what's going on is that you're so set in your ways and you're too arrogant and too proud to see that God here is doing a new thing. You're not able to handle this new thing that God is doing because you're so hung up on your old way of doing things and seeing things. You have to have new eyes and a new heart to see this new move of God. Story number four, Mark chapter 2, verse 23 through 28. Jesus and his disciples on another day are walking through a grain field. And in Deuteronomy 23, it says, it's legal for people to pick heads of grain off of the wheat, as long as they don't abuse that and start kind of threshing with a threshing tool. And so as the disciples are walking through this grain field, it happens to be the Sabbath, the Saturday, but they start picking these grains and just kind of popping them into their mouth as a little snack. But the Pharisees are watching Jesus and they see this, and they believe it's a sin to pick anything on the Sabbath because that's considered work. And so they call Jesus out on this and say, "How dare you let your pupils, your disciples do this?" When Jesus hears this, he says, "The Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath." In other words, he's saying, I want you to consider the intent of the law, not just the letter of the law. He then goes on and says, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." God, Jesus, is the one who wrote the law. Not only that, but he created the very day itself. So he has the right and the authority to interpret the law the way that he knows it was intended to be given to the people. This takes us then to story number 5. After going through the wheat field, Jesus goes into the synagogue, and the Pharisees follow him into the synagogue, and they noticed a man with kind of a shriveled hand that doesn't work, has no muscle movement anymore. And they're watching him closely to see if he'll heal this guy. And when Jesus hears their thoughts once again, he looks at them and he says, "What is more lawful, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" In other words, what's the purpose of the law? The purpose isn't to restrict us from doing good. It's to encourage us to be good, right? And so he's encouraging them again, consider the intent of the law, not just this letter of the law and these restrictions that you've placed on yourselves through these traditions that have been passed down from these elders. And then to prove his point, he heals the guy right there on the spot. But when the Pharisees see this, they become so offended and they're so angry that Jesus continues to reject their authority and kind of embarrass them in these places, that it says they begin to plot to murder him. But Mark includes here the fact that they begin to scheme and plot along with a group called the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were people who were loyal to Herod. And this is evil, wicked King Herod. This is the guy who works for the Romans, and he is guilty of killing his brother so that he can marry his brother's wife. He's the guy who eventually cuts off John the Baptist's head just to please his niece who has been dancing for him seductively, right? This is how bad this guy is. And the Pharisees here are saying, basically, we can't eat with sinners, but it's totally okay if we plot somebody's murder with sinners, right? And you see the hypocrisy here. We see just how wicked their hearts are and how far their hearts are from God. Now, from here, we go into our sixth story. And here, Mark takes a little bit of a break in that this isn't one of the conflict stories, but he's showing us a contrast. And what he shows us is that there are crowds of people that have been following Jesus wherever he goes. And in these crowds are all of these sick people, people that would be considered defiled and unclean, but they've been reaching out over and over again and just touching Jesus. And so he would be defiled because of it, according to the Pharisees' laws. And then it goes into Jesus calling the 12 disciples, and Mark names them by name, and he appoints them to be able to help him and serve him in serving the people. And the last name that Mark mentions is Judas, and he also mentions here that Judas is the one who betrays Jesus later on. And so Mark is showing us here the kinds of people Jesus is hanging out with. In the story of Levi, he calls this tax collector. And then he's hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. And here he's hanging out with all these sick people that are touching him and infecting him. And then he calls these regular guys to follow him. And even in their midst is one who will later betray him. So these sinners, again, and he's contrasting this with these religious leaders who keep criticizing Jesus. That then takes us to our last story. And I'm going to slow things down here for you and really focus on this story. So Mark chapter 3, verse 20 through 35. In this story, it starts off actually with Jesus' family, and he's going to use this story with his family as bookends to this one little section. and Jesus' family one day come to Jesus and are basically staging an intervention. Jesus has been hanging out with all of these sick people and these sinners, and so much so that he forgot to eat. And possibly even he was supposed to meet the family for lunch or something, but he forgot, he didn't show up. And so his family becomes very angry at him, and they show up, and it's his mother Mary and his brothers and possibly some of his sisters too. And they begin demanding that he come out to them. But it says that they're doing this because they think he's gone out of his mind. They see Jesus hanging out with these crowds of sick people and sinful people. They see him angering the religious leaders. And for them, this is not the behavior of a Messiah. This is not the behavior of the Son of God. And so they think he's gone crazy, and they come to him to stage this intervention for him. But then Mark pauses that story with the family to say that this is not the only group that thinks Jesus has gone crazy. The other group is these religious leaders, these scribes or Pharisees, and he says they come to Jesus one day and say, "We know why you're able to do all the miracles you're doing, and we know why you're able to cast out demons. And that's because we believe you're possessed by the devil himself." And they call the devil here Beelzebul, which means the Lord or the Prince of Demons. And so they believe they've figured out how Jesus is able to do these powerful things, and that's because he's in league with the devil himself. But Jesus then gives these guys three answers. And the first answer, he says, he just uses kind of common logic, and he says, look, if the devil were casting out the devil, that would make no sense, right? How can the devil cast out his own demons? If that were the case, then his kingdom, his power would be totally ruined, and he would have no more authority here because he's casting out or counteracting himself. So your argument makes no sense. The second thing he tells them is he uses kind of a parable here, and he says he compares the devil to a strong man or a lord who has taken over this house or this kingdom. And he says, if there's this strong man who's taken over this house, the only way to get rid of him is to have someone more powerful than him come in and defeat him. And Jesus is basically saying here, I am more powerful than the devil. And that's why I am able to do the things I'm doing, because I am one who is more powerful than the devil himself. And of course, who is the only one that is more powerful than the devil? God. Jesus is kind of hinting at the fact here that he is the Son of God. And that is why he has the power and the authority to cast out the demons and the devil himself. And then Jesus says one more thing that is kind of the crux of this whole section and the thing I want to focus on. He says in verse 20, truly I tell you, and this phrase, sometimes it's translated, I tell you the truth, is actually the word amen. And when we use the word amen, when do we use the word amen? We use it at the end of somebody's prayer, right? Somebody prays, we give them our amen. That means I agree with that. I give my voice to that. I affirm that as well. And Jesus here is saying amen at the beginning of a statement. And so what he's saying here is he's saying there are actually two people who are going to be giving their voice to the statement I'm about to give you. Two testimonies, two people that testify to the fact that this is true. And those two people we understand to be God and himself. And so the words he's given us here are God's words. And he says, truly I tell you, amen, people will be forgiven all their sins and all blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, when I was in college, I came across this verse and I started asking myself, what is this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What is this unforgivable sin? And I started thinking about what does it mean to blaspheme? And it basically means to say something derogatory about God or to insult God. And so I started thinking, well, that means there's some kind of blasphemy, some kind of insult that you can say against God that is so offensive to him that he would never forgive it. And so I started asking, well, what is that offensive thing? And as I was asking around and kind of looking for the answer, nobody could give me an answer. People were just like, well, it's kind of a mystery. We don't really know what it means. And I thought, oh my goodness, there's something you can say against God that is so offensive you will never be forgiven for it, but God has kept it a mystery just to keep us on our toes so that we'll make sure we never say anything bad against God. And then I started thinking about that and going, that doesn't make sense, right? That's totally contrary to God's nature. Why would he have this unforgivable sin and not go to the trouble of explaining to us what it is? So I started thinking further and going, well, what else in the Bible is something that is unforgivable, that basically gives us that one-way ticket to hell? And the only thing in the Bible that is unforgivable is to reject God's Son, to reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's the only thing that will never be forgiven. But instead, anything else that we do, any other sin, can be forgiven in Jesus Christ. So I started realizing, and this week as I was studying again, it was affirmed to me that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit has to do with rejecting the Holy Spirit's revelation in Jesus Christ. That when God comes and begins revealing to us the true identity of Jesus, and we see it here in this chapter, showing that Jesus is God's Son, showing that he has power to heal, showing that he has power to forgive sins and cast out the demon. When Jesus is revealed through the Holy Spirit and we reject that, we refuse to acknowledge that and put our faith in Jesus, then that is the only thing that God will not forgive, because it's God's Son. And that's who he sent to us to save us from our sins. One of the evidence I see for this is in 1 John 5:16 through 20. It says here, not all sins lead to death, but there is a sin that leads to death. And then he goes on and says, but we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, the sin that will condemn you to death and for all eternity is not accepting the fact that Jesus is God's Son, that he's come to save us and to put our faith in and our trust in him. One of the commentaries I was reading this week put it this way: blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the deliberate rejection of the saving power and grace of God released through Jesus' words and actions. Another one put it this way: blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a fixed position in opposition to God's revelation of Jesus in and through the Holy Spirit. I believe that's what Jesus is talking about here. And he's showing to these religious leaders who have put themselves in opposition to him, he's warning them and saying, look, you say I am filled with the devil, but the reason you're not able to recognize me is because of the devil in you. You've got to bow the knee. You've got to be willing to repent and confess of your sins and accept me as Lord and Savior. And until then, you are dead in your sins. You're unable to know and be with God. And then to show us kind of the full side of this, or maybe the other side of this coin, Mark finishes his story here by going back to Jesus' family. And he paints this picture of Jesus' mother and brothers and possibly sisters standing outside of the circle, outside of the house. And they're demanding that Jesus, the Son of God, come out to them. And instead, Jesus is looking at the people around him, right there with them, and he says, these are my real brothers and mothers and sisters. Those who do God's will are my real family. And what does God want most of all? That we know and love Jesus. Right? These people on the outside, he's saying, look, if you want to be included in my family, you have to draw near. You have to come near. Put your faith in me, believe in me, trust in me, follow me. So as we finish up then, what do we learn from these stories? And again, Mark puts all of these stories together for a reason and puts them in this order for a reason. I have three lessons for us today. The first one is to show us that Jesus here would rather hang out with sinners than with self-righteous individuals. Right? We see this in this story. Jesus would much rather hang out with these sinners and these people who know that they're wicked and sinful, but are willing to come to him and bow the knee to him and follow him, than with these guys who think they've got it all together to the point that they don't need Jesus. And there's good news here and there's bad news for us. The good news is that this means that Jesus loves to hang out with people like you and me. Right? Jesus is totally delighted and happy to hang out with people like me who are weak and make mistakes and don't have it all together. And he's totally okay with calling and using people like that because he knows he can overcome those deficiencies. He knows that he has the power to forgive us and will atone for those sins and mistakes, and he can work with that. But the bad news is, this is a warning to us to not allow ourselves to be or become like these Pharisees. Right? And we see people like this both outside the church and inside the church. People who think they've got it all together. People who think they know better than others. People who think it's their mission and their job to kind of point out the sin in everybody else and yet fail to see the sin in their own lives. People who are unwilling to humble themselves before Jesus and just cry out to him and say, Jesus, I need your help. I don't have all the answers. I don't have it all together. Right? And throughout the history of the church, we haven't always been very good about this. It's very common that people who grow up in the church and who have been following Jesus for a long time to kind of become self-righteous, to kind of start thinking of yourselves as so good and so righteous that you no longer really need Jesus, and you start thinking of your own goodness as being because you've created it, you've done it yourself, instead of recognizing that any goodness in you is grace from God, is a work of God in your life, and to constantly have that attitude of repentance and humility and gratitude for what Jesus has done for you. And then recognizing that the only way to come to God is in humility. And the only way God wants us to come to others is out of that grace and love that he shows us as well. So be careful of this in your own life. Next point is that Jesus' true family, the true and genuine disciples, are those who believe in him and follow him and who do God's will. We see in this section the calling of Matthew and then the appointing of the disciples. Earlier we saw Jesus calling some of those disciples. And when Jesus calls these disciples, they immediately leave everything and begin to follow him. Now I imagine, and the Gospels testify to this, that these disciples didn't have all the answers when they first started following Jesus. They didn't have it all together, and they were still making mistakes even after starting to follow Jesus, right? And we see their growth and their progression even through the Gospels, and especially as we turn the page after Jesus' death and resurrection. But they didn't have all the answers. They didn't know all the truths about Jesus. They still had doubts. They still had struggles. And that's okay. What Jesus is looking for is, are we headed in the right direction? Right? I had a pastor who used to tell me, it's not about perfection, it's about direction. Are you headed in the right direction? Is the posture of your heart faced towards Jesus, learning from him, eager to follow him and know him? Are you seeking after him and trying to spend more and more time with him, getting to know him and putting into practice the things that he's teaching you and showing you? This is what God is looking for. And those are the people who are considered God's brothers and sisters and mothers in the Lord. These are God's true family, true disciples. It's about being on a journey to follow and love Jesus more and more. Not that we've already arrived there, but that we're still in that process and continuing to learn what it is to trust in him and follow him and believe in him. So that's who Jesus calls his real family. And then our last point, number three. When you follow Jesus and you begin to do God's will, you will face opposition. Remember, Mark is writing to a church that is going through an intense period of persecution. And so in Jesus' own story, he shows that the minute Jesus starts walking and performing ministry is the minute the devil starts opposing him. We saw it a couple weeks ago when Jesus went off to pray and fast in the desert. The devil immediately shows up and begins testing him and tempting him. Oftentimes when you set your mind to following Jesus and reading the Bible faithfully and praying, the devil's going to send distractions. He's going to send temptations. He's going to send doubts. He's going to try and stop you from getting to know Jesus better. And then as Jesus continues to perform ministry and serving people and teaching people, the devil shows up over and over again trying to oppose him. And he has opposition even from the religious leaders and even from his own family. Mark is showing us very early on in Jesus' story that everywhere he goes, he's facing rejection and opposition and difficulty. And he's showing us, too, when we serve Jesus, we're going to face opposition. We're going to face struggles. There's going to be difficulties and temptations. In John 15, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you. As it is, you do not belong to the world. And that is why the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." So don't be discouraged in this world, and particularly in our culture and our society here. Don't be discouraged if you're the oddball at work that believes in Jesus. Don't be discouraged if our culture, our society, seems to vilify our beliefs and our values and call us outdated or irrelevant or intolerant. Don't be discouraged when you share the gospel with someone or invite them to church and they kind of look at you weird and then start to distance themselves from you. We are called to serve Jesus first and foremost, no matter the consequences. We're not here to win a popularity contest. We're here to have Jesus look at us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So don't be afraid to stand up for Jesus and to testify about him, no matter the consequences. But I do want to give you a little bit of a warning here. Our culture is so at odds with our faith and our beliefs these days that there are many hills to die on when it comes to standing up for the truths of Christianity. Many stands you can make. And I want to encourage you to make the stands that matter most. To make the stands and pick your battles so that really when you are making that stand, it's for the right reasons. That it's for Jesus to be glorified. That people would hear you say, "Jesus loves you. Jesus died on the cross for you." Pick your battles carefully and make sure that the message of the gospel is first and foremost in these stands that you are making. So again, recognize that there will be trials and difficulties. There will be opposition, but let it be for standing up for the cross and the truth of Jesus' love for humanity. As we finish then, let me encourage you to ask yourself a question. I want you to ask yourself today and this week, am I a friend of Jesus? Am I the kind of person Jesus would hang out with? Or am I too cool or too good or too holy that he really doesn't need to hang out with me much? Am I the kind of person that Jesus looks at and he sees my sins and my mistakes, but he says, "I'm okay with those because I can overcome those." And when he looks in our hearts, he sees a love and a devotion for him, that we are doing our best to follow him even in spite of our mistakes, that we are willing to come before him and admit our weaknesses and say, "God, make me more like you." Are you the kind of person that Jesus would choose to be in his inner circle, to follow him and be his disciple? I encourage you to think about that question for this week. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this passage. I thank you, Lord, for these stories, and each one has a message all of its own and is equally powerful. Well, we recognize here how Mark puts these together in an intentional way to show us these big points that we've seen today. Help us, Lord, to have that humility. Help us to be aware of our own sinfulness. And when we start to stray into that self-righteousness, Lord, convict us and get us away from that quickly. Help us, Lord, to be your hands and feet and your voice, instruments of grace and love for the world to see. Please, God, continue to shape us and form us into your image, that we would follow your example and be more like Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that as you do that work in us, the people around us, our community, our neighbors, our coworkers, friends at school, they would see the light of Jesus in us. They would be attracted to that. That you would grant us opportunities to share your truth and love with them. Give us courage and bravery, Lord, to be your instruments, even in the face of opposition and rejection. May we not be afraid of what other people think of us. May our main concern be serving and honoring you. We thank you, Jesus, for your love for us and that you died on the cross for us. We praise your name, Jesus. At this time, would you please join me in praying the Lord's Prayer?
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
God bless you guys. Thank you for being here. I pray God's best for you and that you'd have a great week. Take care.